So I don't know what they titled this sermon. This is part two from the morning, but it's a different subject, but we're using the same principle. If you're using the title, well, I kind of, for myself, but it isn't that descriptive, When Time is Short, Part 1. Well, now I'm talking about When Time is Short, Part 2. And it's a different lesson we're learning, but we're learning it in the same way. We saw the power and the symbolism of Jesus' triumphal entry last week, when he came into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday, and we considered the meaning and the implications of that, his intended symbolic entry into Old Covenant Jerusalem. We saw some of the implications of Old Covenant Jerusalem, we know that, and the implications for the nation as a whole, and to some degree for us today, in the end, by the end of the sermon, we're kind of doing that, if you're paying attention to that application. But then this morning we asked an important question, and that was knowing that he had just mere days left to live on this earth, after he entered into Jerusalem, what did he do? And he had a very little window of time, we noted, and that's why I'm calling this When Time is Short, because both lessons this morning and this evening is coming from looking at Jesus, because his time was short. And just philosophically, then you know you're going to have a picture of proper priorities. Because when your time is short, priorities get rearranged. Important goes on top, because you only got so much time. And so we learn that from Jesus, and his window was very short, and it was very revelatory, what he chose to do, and we should look at him and learn from him. And we clearly saw that with little time left personally on this earthly sphere, Jesus was, at least for one brief period, in that very short period of time he had, he was consumed with the sin and the rebellion and the corruption of his people, which was very manifest in the temple as he came to it. Now, his time is really short. He's got things to talk about with his apostles. He's got things he's got to prepare. He's going to go to the garden. He's got a burden on his shoulders, and yet he saw their sin, and Jesus couldn't help himself but to act on it, brief though his time may be. And he knew that he would soon face the political rulers and the religious rulers of Israel, and the things he would do and say in those last days would no doubt have a lot of weight on what they would choose to do with him once they laid hands on him. And he knew he was going into Jerusalem and would have to stand trial for his very life. And yet he proceeded to inflame their hatred all the more by going to that temple and overturning the money changers' tables and even the seats of those sold doves. Like I said, boom, and he kicked those seats right around from underneath their sorry rear ends when they're selling, making merchandise of God's people in the house of God. Well, I think that's what the seat means. Is it the most? It's symbolic of the seat of authority of those that sell doves. I'm not so sure you speak symbolically of that kind of station. But you know, if he'd go in with a whip, then I don't think kicking a chair out was going to be a big deal. He was not pleased. He wanted everybody to know it, and he knew that would incur even greater wrath as he's going to be put under trial by them. And he knew all that when he did it. But he didn't do it to inflame them. He did it because he cared about Israel. We read the verse this morning. He wept over Israel. Then, right at that time period, we're talking in Matthew 23:24. We're talking at the end. Jesus cared about their spiritual health as a nation. This is the nation he came to minister to. He's Israel's Messiah. He lived for others, not for himself, just like he died for others and not for himself. So when his time was very short, he said, let me correct this wrong right here in this temple. So I think there are good lessons we can learn from Jesus because of the short time he had. But there's another example that Jesus gives us in that text. Let's go to Matthew 21. So in verses 1 to 11, we have the triumphal entry. Now he's in the last few days of his life. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the belly of the beast. He's shown his messianic credentials, and they've declared him, yes, where they recognize him as Messiah. Of course, they're thinking of the wrong kind of kingdom. Jesus knows that. But like I say, he wanted them to know who they were about to murder and betray, all of them. Crucify him, they say. Oh, I thought it was Hosanna, son of David. I guess that's the human condition. Yeah, you better put your trust in God alone. I think that's true, after all. Now, there's another example and priority that Jesus displays for us in this text in Matthew 21. And we read verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And we spent our time talking about that. In verse 13, and it said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Yeah, go into a Christian bookstore. That's a den of thieves. How much money do you have to make on your call to the ministry? In the scripture, it says that the local assembly should support its ministers from love gifts. That is their obligation. People on the outside don't have that obligation. I went to one Presbyterian church. It was down in Pennsylvania. And a few years ago, it was in a firehouse. They set up folding chairs in the fire station. And I called the minister up, trying to find a church. There's no computers then, you know. I was just making phone calls. Here we are on vacation. I'm in the motel room, and I'm calling all these churches that I don't know anything about, but I'm just judging by the name and description in the yellow pages. And then, oh, yeah, you think this? Okay, yeah, we won't be seeing you. And finally, I get a guy, Presbyterian church, but I get to talking to him. He believed we were the Israel of God. He believed in predestination election. And he said that he did not believe in infant baptism. I go, what is this? How can that be? He says, well, he goes, it's pretty good. It's unique. He goes, I used to do that. And he goes, but I came to a conviction. He goes, but I understand why they do the infant baptism. I disagree with it. But we have an arrangement where if someone wants to be baptized and they want to be baptized by sprinkling, then one of the other elders in the church will do it. But if someone wants to be baptized by immersion, I'll do it. Well, okay, you know. And I can appreciate that. You know, there's only so much of that you can do. We should be unified. But, you know, I'm not ready to yell heretic to everyone who baptizes by sprinkling, but I think I'd rather do it by the Bible way, you see. So I said, well, this is a place we can go. Let's go. We went there, and it was not a den of thieves, because when they passed the offering plate, they made sure it never went in front of me. And so I'm in the middle of a long pew, and like they're passing it, and then you give it to the guy on this side, then he takes it and puts it at that end, and they pass it, the next pew goes at that end, there's a guy at that side who's going zigzagging. And so, well, when it comes to us, you know, I'll put something in. You know, I'm here, I'm visiting, I'll put something in. So it gets right to me, and all of a sudden I noticed like it was like the usher had come into the pew behind me, and he just picked it from the person next to me, went around us, and it's like, well, he intentionally skipped over us. So I asked somebody there, I don't know who I asked. So, you know, I noticed they did that. Well, and they said, well, we believe that the Lord's people support the ministry here. We're not expecting strangers and visitors to do it. I go, well, you know, we got no issue with that. But go to the Christian bookstore, they're not thinking that. Okay, I'm getting off on a thing here. So They made it a den of thieves. Well, see, that's connected. See, a den of thieves in the house of God. Well, see, it still exists, right? But that was the one lesson. Jesus took out a sword in his last few days to right wrongs because he saw evil in the nation. And as I said, a genuine God-honoring patriot, because that was the nation of God, he saw the bigger picture of the corruption of the nation and says, I will speak for it. And that's what he did in one of his last days. I'm saying, well, we should learn from that. Christians should not be ignorant. Neither should we be deceived that our salvation comes from Caesar, but Caesar should be rebuked. And men that have a little bit more moral scruples and with better intentions should be the ones pointed to say, well, you lead. I don't believe in choosing the lesser of two evils, but you know what? You're never going to get perfection. Never going to get perfection. So it's always going to be someone that has contradictions and inconsistencies, because that is humanity. So I'm not saying you can't, you have to make some concessions to live with that. But when you've got pure evil versus pure evil, and one's dark, one's jet black, and the other one's a muted black, I can't do that. If we're talking a C versus an F, I might vote for a C, a B versus an F, but like an F versus a D minus, why bother? Well, is the C guy going to bring salvation? Probably not. But, you know, send a message. Not that guy, you know. But there comes a point where they're all exactly the same. Well, pretty much when you're talking about the Congress, that's exactly what you got, except for a small handful. Anyway, that's that one lesson. Jesus took action. And he made changes that needed to be made. He took the time to do it because he thought it was important. But there's another lesson of what Jesus did when his time was very short, and it's verse 14, the next verse. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He went into the temple, he took the tables, and he tipped them over. You can only imagine the coins just going all over the place. I don't know if he had a whip with him this time. I hope he did. And he takes the chairs out from underneath those guys. And you've made my father's house a den of thieves. It was authoritative, and they knew this was the man that raised Lazarus from the dead, making a scene in the temple. But listen to what he's saying. How could their consciences not smite them? But the leadership hated him, must have hated him even more for it. That was part of what Jesus, and sometimes we gotta do stuff like that because those are priorities for God's people. However, there's another side of the coin. It's not a one-sided coin. Jesus also did something else. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He ministered in his last days before his execution in public humiliation before the nation he came to save, in rebellion against God, the same ones whose fathers murdered the prophets, knowing he was going to be subject to that in just a matter of days, he took the time to minister and serve those who were in need. You know, does he have time for that now? I guess he did. Yeah. And that's why this made a natural division of lesson A in the morning, lesson B at night. We're arguing from the same principle. What did Jesus do when his time was short? But here's another thing we see him doing. So you got to have always got to look at it in perspective. So while he's facing persecution, scourging, being slapped the side of the face and said, "Prophesy unto us. Who smote you?" Ha. Saying nothing, putting a crown of thorns on his head, and scourging him to when the scripture says he was not recognizable. You know, I think that scourge must have hit his face in order for that to be true. Might not have been limited to the back. When he was being crucified as a common criminal and publicly, before the nation for whom he was dying. And he faced imminent death. And Christ, knowing all this, ministered to people in need. And they, what these people in need faced was real. Some of them may have been people that were lame, lepers, or blind. We don't know who the people were here. It doesn't go into it. But he healed them of whatever their malady was. But whatever their malady was, it could not compare to what he was facing. So he ministered to people who had needs that were far less than the one he had and was facing right then. And that's when he did it. I think that tells us something. Imminent death is what faced Jesus. But he had compassion on those with lesser needs. He saw their need and he sympathized. He knew he could do something. And so he did, and he did it then. And it's the timing of it that is very important. And it's not as though, let's put this in perspective more. It's not as though, and people may think, oh, this is bad to say. No, it's true. It's not as though that Jesus bore no fears or anxieties. Oh, you can't say that. Really? It's not as though when Jesus was coming to this situation in his life, his death, that he had no fears and anxieties. Oh, I think he did. The scripture said, right, when he went into God, and he was exceedingly sorrowful. We're told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In fact, when it said he was exceedingly sorrowful, it said he was exceedingly sorrowful unto death, as if the anguish of what he was facing was so strong that it might kill certain people. Have you ever been under enough stress you thought it could kill you? I mean, people have heart attacks. How many times you can read a story and a man's wife dies, and like the next day, the man dies? Too much. Jesus was experiencing that. It didn't kill him, but it felt like and probably could have and probably would have killed other people. And no one had laid a lash on him. No one had put a nail in him or put a crown of thorns yet. This was the anguish. He knew what he was facing. He was fully man. That's why it was so great. He allowed himself to have human flesh with limitations, as we talked about this morning. He grew in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. How could that be if he was born completely like God, omniscient and omnipresent? He was always in his divine nature, omniscient and omnipresent. I don't know how to divide this. I don't have to explain it. But as a man, while he still had full knowledge of all things in his divine nature, in his human nature on earth, if he didn't eat, he'd starve to death. He didn't know the answer to every question because he grew in wisdom and knowledge. He grew in knowledge. Like I said this morning, I don't think he was doing advanced calculus when he was, you know, a 10th-month-old baby. I don't think it was necessary. He needed to experience certain limitations of humans to be our substitute. Otherwise, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That's kind of meaningless. If he was fully in his glorified estate, throw any temptation, it means nothing. But Jesus became the God-man. So his victory is all the more real. It isn't a pretend one. He even asked the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. I think that shows a little reservation. However, there was no sin in that because he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. So it's a victory with, do I almost dare say weakness? I don't know if weakness is not the right word, but there's a limitation there. There's a struggle. He could be tempted. That's why the victory is so real and not pretend. Can I ultimately explain how he could be at the same time God with full knowledge of all things and at the same time man and have certain limited knowledge, though he had divine knowledge, as I said this morning, even as a man, but only the knowledge that the Father was pleased for him to have in that moment. He knew many things he couldn't have known naturally. He was still the God-man, but he was man. And that was all of that's true. And Jesus, in a sense, was asking the Father, does this really have to happen? If it does, I'll do it. But, you know, it was a hard thing. Do I have to convince us it's a hard thing? I don't think I have to convince you, but there'll be people who say, Pastor Gallagher doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. No, I think we just don't understand it very well, and we're trying to ignore certain truths because we don't understand it. I get no problem with fully understanding it. Take it for what it is and believe it for as it is. And though what he faced obviously burdened him, in that he's asking to remove this cup, and he was sorrowful unto death, he ministered to others with lesser needs. He postponed his mourning in worrying, if I can say that, and his anxiety because he had to minister to these people. He'll do that. He'll go to the garden. But these people need help. It's a pretty big deal. I know what I'm saying is very simple, but it's a really profound point for us to learn from. When you are very worried, and we've all had that, when you're very worried and burdened about something that you're facing, I mean something serious, what is the tendency for you to do? What do most people do? When you're really facing something that's like utterly overwhelming and consuming, what do we tend to do? Well, what we tend to do is withdraw. That's what we do. Because we're so nervous and scared and we're trying to think, how am I going to? And we shut the rest of the world out from us to the best of our ability because we want to focus on what we're facing. But there's nothing we can do about it. But we're going to focus on it anyway. So we're going to focus on what we're facing, and we just marinate in worry and concern. This is what we do. This is our natural reality. When the intensity of the negative thing is strong enough, that's our go-to, okay? And this is what we do, and everybody knows what I'm talking about. And we don't just worry and have anxiety, but we may know real fear. We become consumed by the magnitude of the problem we're facing and the consequences of the problem, or at least the perceived consequences, so much so that we can't think of other people's needs. And they certainly don't compare to what I'm facing right now. Look, they're going to have to get someone else. This would be our natural way. I mean, and some people in that situation, they become utterly paralyzed with fear. They may not even be able to cook their breakfast, you know. Well, go to Matthew 13. We want to be like Jesus, so we got to learn about this. And the parable of the tares, the sowing of seed, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to jump to verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns, right? The seed was cast in different kinds of soil. He that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, though we're not concerned with that one right now, but the care of this world choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So, I'm not worried about the riches part. That's a valid thing, but that's not the subject that we're talking about. The care of this world. I looked up that word care. It's merimna. Merimna. And it's defined as care, in Strong's care, worry or anxiety. All right? So, this worrying and this anxiety, which is described here as the care of the world, our anxiety about things going on in our lives in this world, What effect does it have on a person? Well, he tells us. What effect does it have on a Christian? Well, he tells us. It chokes the word. So when we let anxiety and cares and fears dominate, the word is choked in our lives. What does that mean? It's choked. Well, you know what choking is, right? So it's going to nullify the benefit and the blessings of the word. They'll fall flat. They'll sound dead. You're like, that's all nice for when, if things were better, I could really glory in that. But I got too many problems to really be. Wait a minute. This is just a time that you need that. But no, you're going to sit around worrying, you know? So it chokes the word so that we can't really hear it even if we read it. And what other effect does it have? So if we let the anxiety of this world, the care of this world, get to us, it'll choke the word, and then we're told in verse 22, and it will cause us to become unfruitful. In other words, we won't be any good to anybody. You think Jesus had a reason? If anybody had a reason to be concerned with the cares of this world, if anyone had a reason to maybe experience a little bit of anxiousness, I guess it would be Jesus in that last week, particularly because he knew everything that was going to happen to him. And yet he didn't become unfruitful. He bore fruit, and he healed those people. While he was in that state. Now, I'm kind of making the same point over and over in different ways, but that's because, you know, if we could learn and actually apply that simple point, if all Christians did that, wow, what a difference it would make. Sounds easy. On paper, I suppose it's easy, but in real life, you know it isn't easy. Now, we do not see what is described in verse 22 happening to Jesus. The cares of this world did not infect the heart and mind of Jesus. It did not choke. Well, the cares of this world was affecting him, but not in a negative way. It didn't choke the word with him, and he didn't become unfruitful. He bore fruit under those burdens. He proceeded to help those in need. And that is not our natural response as human beings to personal trials. So how do we go about freeing ourselves from the stranglehold of personal burdens when they come our way and our natural inclination towards selfishness and self-preservation? How can we conquer our fears so that we can do what Jesus did? I mean, we can say, see what Jesus did? Now we do it. Now we can sing "Just As I Am" and I can be clothed and, you know. But wait a minute. But how do you do that? Like in a practical way. Well, okay. Then we go to 1 Peter 5. We might as well spell it out. If that's the subject. Not just say, yeah, do that. Well, I don't know how to do that. Oh, okay, Peter's going to tell us. Peter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Well, how are we going to get rid of our anxieties? Well, you're going to cast them on the Lord. Well, that's not an answer. How is that going to happen? Well, to cast all your cares. Again, that the word cares here is merimna, worries and anxieties, right? It's the same word used in Matthew 13:22. Your worries and anxieties choke the word. Your worries and anxieties can make you unfruitful, right? It's the same word here. So we've got to cast our worries and anxieties upon the Lord, upon God. Why? This is going to help us to understand how to do it. because he careth for you, casting all your care upon him. Now, for means he's going to explain why. But if you think about it, it's also telling us how. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Okay, so he careth for you. He loves us. Okay, we know that. He is good. Yes. He is omnipotent. The Lord is. Yes. He is sovereign. Yes. If we're in Christ, we're his people. Yes. All things work together for good to them who love God and them who are called according to his purpose. Yes. Well, that's all to say in details. He cares for us. Well, then now you know how to cast your cares upon him. I mean, you just have to think about it. It's actually so simple, we miss it. If we want to be like Jesus and be able and willing to set aside our personal concerns when we're going through trials and tribulations and worries, and at that time actually minister to others, we must actually know how to set aside our cares and how to cast them on him. So how do we cast our cares on him, and how do we give him our worries and concerns, give them to God? Well, the context, even if you back up, I'm saying verse 7 gives us the context. He careth for you, but then back up also to verse 5, the very end of verse 5. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace, that's his favor, to the humble. Now, if you've got cares and anxieties and a bunch of things are going wrong, don't you need God's grace? Yes, you do. Who does he give his grace to? Those who say, Lord, how come you're doing this to me? That doesn't qualify as humility. He gives grace to the humble. So when trials come your way and you need God's grace, what ought you to do in the presence of those trials? Humble yourself underneath them. In the most beautiful secular book I've ever read that describes that is on Plymouth Plantation. And to see the pilgrims talk about when crosses came their way, they talked about, you know, days of fasting and humility, and they humbled themselves and they said, well, Lord, have we sinned against you? And they made no accusations against. They just took it as this is God's will, and we humble ourselves before the Lord. Well, you know what? They were prepping themselves for God's grace. They're recognizing God is sovereign. And this, as bad as this is, that's hanging over our heads, then the Lord would have it hang over our heads. How do you know that? Because it is right now over our heads. And they accepted it. Boy, you know, that takes something. Yeah, that takes something. That context is very important. Okay, but that's verse 6. God gives grace to the humble. And then he continues, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And oftentimes the pilgrims, William Bradford really, he's writing the book, he talks about, using so many words, the mighty hand of God that they would be suffering crosses under. And there's not an ounce. There's not an ounce of complaint in what he writes. He talked about we humbled ourselves, like the Lord was pleased. And this was like, this makes modern Christians chafe. Oh no, the Lord doesn't please for this. He loves us. He doesn't want that to happen. No, wait a minute. The Lord was pleased to do this because it's been done. And we accept his hand. Now see, the Father sees that. You trust me, don't you? Well, isn't that the key? God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he would exalt us, that is to lift us up. Right? So we're facing trials and tribulations, we're down, we're weak at the knees, we've turned like spaghetti, limp spaghetti, and All our strength has been extracted from us and our worries. We need to be lifted up, right? We're down. We're scared. Lord, why are you doing this? No. I know we see that in the Psalms, but you know that's in the Psalms to show us they were like us. We're being told, cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. But I'm saying that tells you a little bit how. Do you believe that he cares for you? Then humble yourself under that trial. It's not that you can't pray, Lord, remove this cross. You can. But, you know, there's no asterisk, and I'll be happier with you. But I don't say that. My faith will be stronger if you remove it. We don't say that. But see, we have to learn to not feel that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you, we're told, in due time. That's at the appointed time the Lord will lift you up. But we may have to stay in that spot for a season, or maybe forever, so that we can be in a better spot, the spot he needs us to be in for whatever reasons he has set aside for that. We must humble ourselves because the Lord is God, not us. Not fate. Fate doesn't determine what happens to us. Not worldly powers. They can pass all the laws they want. They can throw us in jail, take our homes, and persecute our children. But the worldly powers do not have the final say of what happens to you and I. And even our own biological genetic codes don't have the final say. Your boss at work doesn't have the final say of what happens to you. The man in Washington, D.C. doesn't have the final say of what happens to you. None of them are God. Only God is God. So when you're down and out, where do you go? God. Why is this happening to me? God. When the Apostle Paul was bitten by a venomous viper on the island of Melita, in another scripture, Miletus, other passages, you know how they change different pronunciations at times. But when the Apostle Paul was bitten by that poisonous viper, and this is right after their shipwreck and they ended on the island. Everybody overboard. Did natural human biology, that is very real and based upon science, did that keep Paul from dying? No, his natural human biology, he should have died. And all the natives knew that, like, look at this man. He must be some sort of god. And we're told not only did he not die, it said he suffered no harm from it. There's no swelling, I would assume that meant, no nothing. Paul took the thing off. It's like nothing happened. Natural biology says, no, wait a minute, there's a response to that. It didn't happen. So even our biology, even our genes that we've inherited from our parents, we could inherit a whole bunch of terrible things, you know. But they're not our boss. God did that for Paul, not his genes or biology. Did biology and the science of aging make it possible for Abraham and Sarah to have children when they were like just about 100 years old? No, I'm sorry. The biology was working against that. That's why, you know, Sarah laughed. Ha! Huh, me again? Woman, what are you laughing for? No, God did that. Biology lost. Science lost that day. And God won. When Paul was at Philippi, which was in Greece, and Greece at the time was within the purview of the Roman Empire. Paul and Silas were locked up in prison. So could the prison system of Greece, and in truth, the prison system of the Roman Empire, with its gods, its use of force and its strength as a government entity? Could their political power and their military power and their penal system keep Paul and Silas in that jail? No. See, they weren't the boss of Paul and Silas. Sounds like, you know, older and younger brother or sister. You're not my boss. God did that. Okay, then. If we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt us in due time, then we must, and here's how you say it simply, by faith, remember, God alone is God. So whatever the circumstances are we're fretting about, if they're already happening, God ordered it. Well, what if they're evil? God ordered it. Did not God order evil, that his son would be crucified when he came to this earth? He did. Did God put the evil in their hearts? Nope. Came right out of their hearts. He knew what carrots would dangle in front of them, and he knew by their crooked hearts how they'd react to those carrots. God isn't responsible for their decision-making ability and their free agency, but he knows how to use the carrots to make those dopes do the things he wants them to do to their own destruction. You can't win against that kind of God, right? Why fight against him? Why do we? God is God, and he alone. God is in control, not the rest of these entities, not your genetic inheritance, and not earthly riches and potentates and legislation that they pass, as the Supreme Court, and not your boss at work, not your financial circumstances that you're in, or the whatever you're facing, no, whatever it is, those are all under the purview of God's control. So we have to trust him for all of our needs. And that means we cast our cares upon him and say, you know what? This is you doing this, Lord. I don't know what you're doing. It does kind of hurt, but, you know, I pray that whatever you're looking to achieve gets achieved. And if in some way I can help you achieve it through this, help me to do that. And humble yourselves instead of complaining against God. If we humble ourselves, and that it boils down to this, something simple, it's faith. Then he will exalt you, lift you up. That's what that phrase means. He will exalt you in due time. Because this wasn't an accident. If something bad falls us, it's not an accident. He's going to use it in some way to help us. Maybe we need to learn how to think better or act better or adjust some action, or for someone else who's observing you that you may never find out about, that needs to see you react correctly in that, and they never say one thing to you, and they don't have to. And also, so Lord, see, Lord says, Lord, why am I suffering like this? Well, you see, understand, you've been standing good in this suffering, and this person over here saw it, so you're not mad at me now, because look, here's the evidence. God doesn't owe us that explanation. So we don't always know why. We say, well, it's just random. It's no reason. No, then, okay, then you don't believe him. It's face facts. You don't believe him. To cast our cares on him and our worries and anxieties require that we believe him and trust him. Maybe trust is even a better word. Because when you're in the midst of the trial, it isn't so, I believe in God, I believe he's sovereign, I believe he's good, but you're not trusting him right now, is what you're saying. You say, no, we've got to trust him then. That's faith. We have the assurance from God's word that he cares for us, and that if we place our trust in him, he'll lift us up in due time. But we have to believe him and we have to trust him. You know, I've been forced to do that. You know, I've got smaller stories to make the same illustrations, but I always like going to the big ones because they mean more to me and they just make it simpler to grasp, and stories you heard 1,000 times. But, you know, you think of them in different ways when you're preparing lessons, you know. So we get the phone call, and, you know, Allison has a brain tumor, your 1-year-old. Now, you know the story. What did I have to do that day? What did I have to do? Because Pastor Gugini assigned it to me. What did I have to do? I had to minister to others, the Christmas Clavel Christmas party. We get the call the night of the Clavel Christmas party. And he told me to do something I never did before. Now, look, we're going to call all the children of the assembly. They're going to come sit in the front two pews, or on the floor. I think we're downstairs. And he says, then I want you to go up, and you're just going to teach them like a 10 or 15-minute lesson, something related to Christmas. And you're going to do that just for them. It's not for the adults, but the adults will be there watching. And I'll be there watching. do the children. I've never done that, you know. Little children, like, and they were small kids, you know. At the time, the kids are all small. So, you know, I prepared some thoughts, and then we're going to leave the house at whatever, you know, 5:15, and like 5:05, phone call comes, and Paula answered it, and we got the results, and your daughter has a brain tumor on the vortex of her brain. Then Paula tells me, I go, okay. I was just getting dressed to come here. So I go in, put my pants on, and then the room started spinning. I'm like, oh. It was spinning, and I sat down. I had to lay down on my back. Like, okay, this has got to pass. All right, yeah. I couldn't even think what I was talking on. I don't know where my Bible is. So I finished getting dressed, and all you're thinking about is what you just found out. You can't, you're not, you know, it's like a surreal situation. But I had to. I was in one of those situations here where, you know, all the trials, the tribulations are very real, and they press you, and they make you want to, you know, crawl up in a cocoon. But I had to do that job. I couldn't go to Pastor Gugini and say, well, I got some bad news, so I can't do this. Not, I wouldn't even think to say that. And I wouldn't even think I should do that. Well, how do I get out of this? I had to cast my cares on him. I was forced to. Because if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be able to get sentences out. I wouldn't. You can't get your brain to work. I told you, I was dizzy and laying down just from hearing it. I had like 5 minutes left to finish. You know, I don't have time to think about it. Get dressed. I get dressed, and I'm still in a daze. I go out to the car, I get behind the wheel. I don't know how safe it was for me to drive. But I remember. I forget people's names and phone numbers. But I remember stuff like this. While we're driving here, and I can specifically say we were on 94. Wasn't Route 6, wasn't Margaret Henry Road. We were on 94. And while we're on Route 94, just, you know, 5 minutes out, I put the matter into the Lord's hands. I realized I had to. I had no choice. I had 5 minutes left before I got here. And so while driving, I prayed, and I didn't close my eyes and bow my head, but I prayed, and the first thing I did was, Lord, just watch over Allison, and keep her safe. And I actually trusted that the Lord would take care of the situation. But I want you to understand this. But even then, not just in the waiting room, like that story, not then, but even then, I didn't really put this together until I was thinking about this just, you know, for the sermon. Even then, I said, Lord, keep her safe and heal her and keep her from this, resolve it. But even then, I didn't do so with the self-deception of I knew the Lord would not let her die. I knew then, no, I don't know that. I'm asking him to not let that happen, but I don't know that. And I just wasn't as aware as I was in the waiting room. And the doctor says, well, the tumor's still there. You want us to cut in? We said, yeah. And then I said I had peace after that. Now it's in the Lord's hands, you know. But on the drive over, I hadn't gone that far. And in my thinking, but I was doing the same thing and saying, you know what? It's going to have to, whatever you do, Lord, I have to set this in your hands because I can't do anything. And I have these kids to talk to tonight. So I resolved that in my heart, and I prayed somewhere something along those lines. And what was the result of that? Well, peace. I've said this to you, I totally enjoyed that lesson that night. I just thought I'd get through it and no one would know what I'm feeling inside, but I'd be able to get through it because I still believed in what I was going to teach, but I'd have this conflict. But that's not how it worked out. And I wasn't thinking, I wasn't even thinking about what I'm describing. I just thought, you know, I'd have both things. No. Like in that 10 minutes, I was having fun. Is that the right word? I was enjoying the lesson. The lesson for kids. I remember we were talking about Santa Claus. Bah, Santa Claus, you know. The kids were laughing, and I enjoyed seeing them laugh, and then I'd make a serious point from the scripture. And I really actually forgot about the phone call that only came about a half hour, 40 minutes before that, before I'm standing there talking to those kids. And when the night was over, and I remember Paul and I, we walked out that door there, not over there, walked out that door. And I think it was as we were walking out the door, and I think we were kind of closing up. We were like one of the last ones or the last ones, but no one was around. And I can't remember the exact words I said to Paula, but I said something to Paula about it. I said something along the lines of, you know, it almost sounds terrible, but like, I forgot all about it by teaching. Now, I got to ask you a question. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? I'm no Paul the Apostle. Not me. I can't compare myself to Abraham, the father of our faith. Not me, you know. I'm not King David or anything like that. I'm the middle son of Jack and Marge Gallagher. I pastor a small little church in the sticks of Foster, Rhode Island. Rhode Island? Is that a country? I find it hard to sleep at night now once I wake up. And I've got a bum knee. I've had it since about 18 years old. Had two operations on it. And I've got arthritis in my thoracic spine. I don't know if I was carrying from bundles of roofing shingles all the time or what. We used to have contests. I remember carrying three bundles up a three-story ladder. So three bundles are on one shoulder. That's, well, is there 80 pounds? That's 240 pounds on one shoulder. Up three stories on a ladder going, you know, we were roofing, so, you know, watch this, you know. It was fun. But I remember I got to the last three steps, like, oh, I'm never going to do this again. I didn't pull anything, nothing popped, but something, no, this is not wise. You see, what I'm saying is, I'm just like you. I'm no different. Now go to Matthew 11. And I'm not, in other words, I'm saying I'm not someone that should be an example. I'm saying I'm a regular person for which these Bible principles, I can say, well, they're true. And I was kind of forced into them by God's grace, probably in part to prepare me for ministry, right? So I can say these things. So in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, a passage we all know very well, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. See, we got to cast our cares upon him, then he'll lift us up. So if we want to minister to people when we're going through trials, we've got to do this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls. That means when you get the phone call from the surgeon. See? For my yoke is easy. And by the way, I'm not boasting. I'm saying I was forced into it. Pastor Cagini gave me a job, I better do it. But I also felt the obligation to do it. And I learned something. You know, God can do something. Once I realized at the end of the night and how it went, and God can do something. Maybe other people didn't know anything amazing. No, we didn't announce that night the phone call we got. No one knew what was happening. I'm thinking, I didn't just survive it. I prospered in it. I mean, that was a very intimate thing nobody knew. And even though I tell you the story now, you can't know it if you didn't live it. But I think, it happened to me. Yeah, well, what's the point? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we need to do this. We need to do this. And while we're doing that, and because we do that, that will enable us to serve others. When we're in trouble, we serve others. I think one of the best things you can do when you're worried and you're fretting about things is to serve other people. It's going to change everything. I mean, it's just, there's a reality in that. Even in something as simple as when I'm feeling down and out and I've lost my best friend, one of my children says they're not going to speak to me again, something that's devastating. Go to your neighbor and bring them some food if they're hard up, or someone that you know needs a little help, go help them put the gutter up in their house because they're too old and they're afraid to go up a ladder. Or it's a small thing you may say, but you know, as much as I'm suffering, the Lord can still use me to bless that person. It's better to give than to receive, is it not? And maybe there's a blessing in that that's meant for our strengthening if we do apply these principles. So if we just go back to Matthew 21, we'll close. So do like Jesus did. That's all I'm saying. It's a very simple lesson. And what did he do when he was facing torture, death, and the wrath of God for our sins? Verse 14, and the blind, the lame came to him in the temple and he healed him. And you know, I would say there's no better time. So try and remember that now if you get the wind at your back. And it can change things. I'm telling you, it can change things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask for faith when we need it. We can talk about it. We can lift ourselves up in pride and say, we can do this, that, and the other. We'll have it for that day. We don't know what it's like until we meet that day. But we do know what your word has said. So when the time comes for us to face things that maybe are unimaginable, we pray that thou would bring to our recall the simplicity of the power of faith in Christ. You've changed our lives. He's made us new creatures. He'll save us from our calamities and our diseases and our struggles and trials. And not just save us, but make us stronger through them for our own blessing and for the blessing of others. Help us to remember that. Help us to expect it and to know the glory of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.